Okay, we are rolling. We are on. Thank you all for coming. This is Wednesday, the 22nd, for our week 7 presentation for End Times. Pastor, would you be kind enough to open us in prayer, please?
Certainly. Well, Heavenly Father, we worship you, we praise you, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Most High God. We thank you for adopting us into your family. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for transforming us by the power of your Holy Spirit, giving us a desire to study your word, a desire to read it. I thank you for the supernatural effects that your word has on us as we spend time in it, how it nourishes our soul and refreshes us and gets us ready to start the day. Father, we just praise you for that. I thank you for the gift of your word, and I thank you for Bob's willingness to lead us this morning. I thank you for revelation. I thank you for end times. I thank you that you tell us how things are going to play out. Not so much all the nuances and the different if-thans and all those situations, but rather the total end game. We know that you will return. We know that you are already victorious, and as a result, we will be victorious as well. We just praise you for that truth. And I pray as we get into the letters to the churches this morning, I pray that you would give us your perspective. I pray you'd give us your thoughts, your wisdom, your tone as we share, comment, teach. Father, I pray that you would just preside. I pray that this time would be all about you. It would be pleasing to you. I pray it would be glorifying to you, honoring to you. And I pray that you would be the one teaching. We don't want Bob to teach. We don't want Brian to teach. We don't want anyone with comments to teach. Holy Spirit, we want you to teach. And so we just pray your presence and your headship over this whole Bible study meeting. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan. Well, by now you've all probably heard the news that we're shutting down on the weekends. So we can't have church on Sundays since we can't meet as a group on Sundays. I mean, if we're practical about this, it's probably not going to be just one weekend. All right, that's not how things have been going. Once they start something, they keep it going for a while until the situation gets better, which, okay, I can kind of understand that. So we have to plan for what we're going to do since we're not going to be allowed to meet on Sundays. So we're going to kind of talk about it after this meeting and see about if we can maybe hold the service during the week sometime, maybe on a Monday morning. Because right now we're still free to hold services or do what we want Monday through Friday. We are prohibited Saturdays and Sundays. Everybody is shut down. You know, I have a gut feeling this is going to go on for more than just a week or two. So we've been talking. We're going to talk more, and then we'll probably put out an announcement about what the plan is. But we don't want to forego worship to our Lord. So if you were wondering about that, that's kind of where we're heading. We're going to do the best we can.
Yeah, we'll send out I've delayed sending out the newsletter, waiting to kind of get a game plan here. And so we'll send something out probably later today that has some more definitive information. So just keep an eye out for that. Mm-hmm. And then when you get it, share the information with church family, because not everybody reads the newsletter. Not everybody's going to get it.
Right.
So we need to get the news out best we can.
Okay. All right. Next slide, please. We did not finish the second church, Smyrna, last week. We were sort of like towards the end. We are going to be doing Smyrna today, and then we finish that. We're going to move into Pergamum, be the third church. So next slide, please. So a recap of what we talked about last week. So tell you what, let's first read Smyrna. Let's read what the Word of God says in Revelation 2. And give us a better recap, I think. You have your Bibles. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So we'll stop there. So what we talked about last week and what we discussed in detail was that these people were in extreme poverty and great tribulation. I mean, we even gave the Greek word for poverty. It was a real situation of being destitute. I mean, they probably weren't allowed to work because they were in such an idolatrous place. They were being persecuted by the Jews who were blaspheming their faith and their Lord. And Jesus tells them they're about to suffer even more at the hands of the devil. But, next slide. Their suffering will last 10 days. There's a test coming for them. Jesus tells us that in it. He says, you're about to be thrown, some of you, into prison that you may be tested. So there's a 10-day trial coming at the hands of the devil for these people. But Jesus says they're rich. Rich in the Spirit of God, strong in the faith. All right? And if Jesus says you're rich in the faith, you are rich indeed. So these people basically have no condemnation against them like the other churches. It's all praise. It is Jesus telling them that he understands their situation. It's a tough situation. They're standing very rich and strong in the faith, but there's more testing and trial coming for them. So this church has no condemnation against it. It is all praise. Next slide, please. All right, and Jesus tells them in 10a, do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. Okay, you're going to be tested. You're going to have tribulation. The Lord God tells them that they will be persecuted, suffer, and must be faithful until death. Now, this is real tribulation. This is the kind of suffering the New Testament says that Christians are going to have to go through. I think Brian mentioned in his sermon a week or two ago that really the Western nations are the few nations on the planet that have been living through an anomaly where that kind of real heavy persecution has not been in effect. It's really an unusual thing that's happened over the last 100, 150 years, just in the Western nations. But I think we all agree it's sort of changing. Next slide. Okay. Now this is the history of Christendom. All right? It's all through history. You had persecutions from the first 3 centuries. You had the French and Spanish Inquisitions. People died by the thousands. You had the Roman Catholic War against Protestants in the 16th and 17th centuries. You have the suffering of the house churches for the last 40, 50 years in China. You have persecution in Muslim countries. We have always been called to tribulation as Christians for the sake of our Lord. It's not unusual if you study history. All right, and I think a lot of times Westerners consider that this is something that they'll never have to go through because they've been living in this anomaly, geographical anomaly in the world. This is the norm. We've been living in an unusual situation. We've been very fortunate to live in an unusual situation. But this is the norm. Dale, did we pass that out yet? Can you pass that out, please? And Dale's going to hand you out. Brian did a lot of these in his sermon. But Dale is going to hand you out basically what I think are the main verses in the Bible regarding suffering and persecution. I think it's kind of important we just review this a little bit because especially here, especially our mindset, with this Western mindset that just doesn't understand what normal persecution is for the average Christian for his Lord. It's not in perfect biblical order, but for me, it all starts with Matthew 10. Jesus was very clear that he didn't come to bring peace to the earth. The sword is a metaphor for tribulation, disturbance, affliction. The cross is the image, the metaphor for tribulation, suffering, martyrdom. So he didn't come to bring peace. He knew that his word was going to be offensive to a sinful world. And so it was going to be divisive. It was going to be cutting. And he knows that those who want to find their life are going to have to lose it. He says it here, just as he lost his life. That's the norm that goes on in the world. We've been very privileged not to go through that. In Luke 14, he says again, whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be his disciple. In John 15, he says, they persecuted me. They're going to also persecute you. And for his disciples, we have to expect some affliction, some distress, some worldly persecution. In John 16, he tells us, in this world you will have tribulation. These are all the words of our Lord and Savior. And the word for tribulation, as we discussed in the first two couple classes, if you were here, is suffering and affliction. It does not mean wrath. Okay? In John 16, wrath is different. His children are not chosen to suffer wrath, the wrath of God. That is eternal suffering. But tribulation, yes. Corinthians tells us that if we suffer with Christ, if we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so we share abundantly in what happens to us and his comfort to us. 2 Corinthians, Paul says how he's afflicted in every way. But it's Romans 5, I think, that explains a lot of this for us. The purpose of suffering, the purpose of tribulation, and the purpose of affliction. Romans 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces a character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. We are born in sin. We are, let's face it, we are stubborn, me-centered, narcissistic personalities. We want things our way. Even when we come to God, we're trying to put back old habits aside that just seem to follow us all the time. I told you last week that the strongest trees in the world are in Patagonia, where the hurricane force winds blow almost daily. The roots are unbelievably muscular. You won't find a weightlifter who's gotten that way with muscles sitting on a couch eating bonbons. Okay? You grow muscles, you grow strong roots through trials, through testing, through tribulation, through being battered. This, in Romans 5, to my way of thinking, is God's way of building up Christians. The character of a Christian, the formation of a Christian into the image of his son. For most of us, unfortunately, it requires a degree of tribulation. Some suffering, some affliction, so that we can turn our hearts and our minds and throw ourselves on our knees to God.
This seems like now is a particularly important time to focus on this in our prayer life and stuff. Mm-hmm. I can only think of one time that I have really, in concept, been spit upon. You know, I live the very life you said. I've never had to deal with it. And I don't know what it's like until this one time in Sugar and Spice. I was with a brother having a great time, and this guy over here was overhearing us. And suddenly, he let her rip. I wondered if it was going to get physical. And it blew my mind. Because I've never experienced anything like that. And that, I suspect, is probably going to be mild compared to things we're going to face in the future.
You're right. I don't know if any of us has a great story of affliction. I have a story, but I don't really think it's that great a story of affliction. I was running an operation, 135 people, general manager of an operation in Oregon, and at lunchtime, a Bible friend would come, great man, and he would come into my office, we'd close the door at lunchtime, we'd spend an hour studying the Bible together. Well, somebody saw him carrying the Bible in one day in the office, made a complaint to our general office in Salt Lake City. I was called to fly to Portland, Oregon, for the regional manager's office, and they asked me, is there a person that comes into your office on a weekly basis with a Bible? Yeah. Well, what are you guys doing? Well, it's my lunch. I take an hour lunch every day. I mean, I am the general manager. I could take 4 hours lunch if I wanted to. All they cared about was the profits. But the fact that they saw a Bible in his hand, I said, well, I'm not going to lie to you. We close the door and we do an hour of Bible study. That stops immediately. I mean, they were solid. I was stunned. I mean, I couldn't believe it. And so from that point forward, I mean, it's their business. I'm taking their money. I have to respect their rules. So from that point forward, I'd leave the plant and I'd spend 2 hours out and we'd study the Bible. And they didn't care about that. Okay, but bringing about that. Now, that's I consider that to be minor affliction. I don't really consider that to be even great suffering. This is not, that doesn't rise to the level we're talking about here. So, we've been in a very, very interesting situation in the Western nations about this. Yes?
Just for the sake of fullness of context there, I want to quantify some of what you said there, because I think, you know, I think the part of the tribulation or part of the affliction and stuff you're talking about is really honing in on persecution, and I would agree that not many of us have experienced a significant degree there, but for sure, you know, what I don't think Bob is saying, and I want to make sure nobody is hearing what he's not saying that we believe most Western Christians have never experienced suffering. Now, there's some Western Christians who have never experienced suffering. In fact, there's many, but there are also many who have experienced a great deal of suffering and a great deal of pain in their lives. And so this tribulation and trials and all those things that are promised, I mean, these verses make it crystal clear that it's promised and we can expect it. It's not just persecution or affliction, but it also includes the pain and the suffering that we experience in all kinds of avenues of life.
Yeah.
That could be wayward children. It could, I mean, it could be all sorts of things that, you know, that the pain and the suffering that we would experience that fall into this category. So I want to make sure we're not downplaying the significance of the very real pain and the very real suffering that many of us have experienced, because we totally recognize that and we believe God is working through it.
Yeah, we agree 100%. I was giving generalisms, okay, but I agree 100% with what you're saying. Romans 8 says that we're heirs and fellow heirs of Christ provided we suffer with him. Yes.
I have a quick question. You know, we have a, it's our flesh that we want to, we want to get away from persecution. You know,
everybody does.
We just want to, wherever we can go to be comfortable, we want to go. Mm-hmm. Do you think these people in Smyrna had a chance to leave, but they chose to stay there anyways? Do you think they could have packed their bags and gone up the road to another place and lived, but they said, we're going to stay here, and they chose to see that it was for God's glory?
It's a good question. I mean, we don't know. We don't know. James?
Asia Minor was a high point of Caesar worship.
Right.
They
didn't
leave the whole...
But the other churches weren't persecuted.
Right. So did the people in Smyrna have the opportunity to leave and go someplace else? Well, they weren't prisoners, but I would liken it to, why don't the destitute poor people in Chicago leave? Why don't the destitute poor people in New York leave? When you're that poor and destitute, it's hard to leave any place. Okay? You don't have the resources to pick up and start new someplace else. So they had that going against them as well. So it's, we don't really know. But the poor and destitute have a hard time leaving anywhere.
Yeah.
Oh, whoever, Sandy, Brian?
I was curious about that, because you said that some of the cities around them, the persecution was bad. It seemed like they could have somewhat more easy moved to another spot and go through the horrible persecution. And if they actually could be, or if there was some lockdown situation, they were not allowed to be.
No, the history does not record anything like a lockdown, okay? Basically, I'm sure the Jews would have been thrilled if they all left, okay? I mean, I don't think that's the case. I think mostly it's the case of either standing firm for the Lord where you're at in persecution because you're rich in faith, or your extreme poverty makes it impossible for you to, or very hard for you, you have small children. I think it's probably a combination of things, if I had to guess.
Yeah, I agree with you. I would lean in that direction, and it seems there was a great deal of freedom there, and it's not a long distance to travel to, say, Laodicea, where there was zero persecution, and there was great deal of personal wealth and riches that they had, and no spiritual wealth and riches, and it would not have been all that challenging. And if you've got quote-unquote believers there that are so wealthy, to me it seems like, well, we're kind of the same brotherhood. Seems like maybe they could help me out and I could get there. It seems like, from a resource perspective, they could have left and they could have gone to a place that experienced less persecution, just like we can do today. And now I know there's people that teach or believe or teach that because of persecution, therefore you must leave, or that the Bible teaches that you should leave. And I totally disagree with both of those statements. Because of persecution, God may lead you to leave. And because of persecution, God may lead you, most likely will lead you, I would say, to stay and to endure and to deal. Because the goal is not to escape suffering and trials and tribulation. That's our flesh. That's the goal of our flesh. That is not what the word communicates. God actually has a purpose for our suffering and our trials. And so I would say, you're asking if we're trying to get Brian's perspective, and it doesn't, the question is not answered in the Word of God. I would say generally these people could have left, but they believed God wanted them to stay there, and they followed God to the best of their ability. Because of the significant affirmation that they get, I don't think that's what it seems like was going on. They're really pleasing God, following Him to the best of their ability. They don't have anything. He doesn't have anything negative to say.
No, I agree with everything he said. I disagree with one small point. If you've driven through these places like we have, these are not easy travels. This is mountainous, rugged terrain. I mean, physically, I mean, to get from Ephesus to Laodicea would have been a challenge, physical challenge. It's now a one-day journey. So, I mean, you're going to have to be able to take some food and water and some stuff. It's going to take a while to get between some of these cities, especially in the old days without the modern way we have of traveling now. But yeah, I agree with everything you're saying.
Well,
yes.
He also could use tribulation to spread the gospel.
Spread the word.
To let them move to different places, just like in Jerusalem. They fled Jerusalem to go to different places. That's why we have these different churches.
Mm-hmm.
So God uses tribulations for us to spread the word also.
Yeah, sometimes people fleeing tribulation to dispersal take the word to far flung places that they normally wouldn't have gone to. Yeah, I agree completely.
But in our reality, it's probably a combination of both.
I agree.
Yeah, you have to think it's, you know, with all the different people and all the different personalities, it's probably a combination of all the things we're talking about.
There's an attachment to birthplace and the family that I don't understand. It didn't affect me, but like in Siberia, northern Siberia, where I served for several years, those people don't live to age 50. They fish, they herd reindeer. It's a hard life. The kids go off to war, go off to the military for every 2 years or whatever. They come back and stay there and live there.
Yeah, that's their home.
They don't leave.
Right.
I don't understand it.
Okay. Number 10, Philippians 1. This one I want you to take a look at. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and hear that I still have. Now, the interesting thing is the word used in the Greek means to bestow and to do a favor. So when it says it's been granted to you to suffer for the sake and His sake, it means I'm doing you a favor. You've been done a favor. Something wonderful is happening to you that you've been allowed to suffer for the Lord. That's the Greek word for that. Is that not interesting?
That's a spiritual concept.
That's a spiritual concept.
No.
1 Peter tells us about the various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus. Yes.
I was reading kind of like the Voice of the Martyrs, but there was a Westerner in China in a small underground church, and they were meeting with different pastors from all over China, and he was telling them about the grace of God and how good it was.
Would
and they said, wait, tell us about your suffering in the Western world, because they suffer so much. And he said, we want to know how you suffer there, because they were so used to seeing God's love and grace through suffering.
Who was the person visiting them? So there was a person visiting a house church in China, a Christian, I'm assuming, David says, and he's visiting with these people, and he's asking them, and the people in China said, well, tell us about how you're suffering in your country. They want to know about how we suffer, because they're going through suffering there, and they're reading the same stuff we're reading, and they know that they're suffering for their Lord and Savior. I would imagine the problem there is he's going to have a tough time telling him how he's suffering for his Lord and Savior. Okay. 1 Peter 4 tells us, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. And then 1 Peter 5 says, your adversary the devil roars around like a roaring lion. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So, God's word tells us that suffering, affliction, persecution, and even martyrdom are things disciples must expect and prepare for. I said we've been living in an anomaly. This last 150 years or so, 200 years, that's a blink of an eye to the Creator. It's a short period of time while the rest of the world has been going through great suffering and tribulation. And now if you're keeping track of the news, and I know you are, you can see that it's kind of going the other way. The military services in the United States, the government, I mean, I see they're shutting down Christendom. They're labeling them as part of terrorist groups, evangelical Christians. It's really turning the other way. A lot of people don't know what's happening behind the scenes, but it really is turning. Okay, so this is the norm. Next slide, please. So Smyrna is going through this kind of persecution. And the Lord tells them, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So now there's many metaphors used in the Bible for eternal salvation. You guys think this is one of them. There are many Christians who believe that there are actually five crowns or additional rewards that God will give to those who overcome and are faithful. Now I have a, personally, I'm not going to fight anybody over this, but I don't agree with this myself. This next slide. First, on our own, we're too weak to conquer anything. All right, we only overcome through God operating in us, His chosen people, through the power of His Holy Spirit. It's not our works that accomplish anything. It's not our works that overcome or conquer. We have to have the Holy Spirit working within us. And all reborn believers will overcome because our overcoming is guaranteed by God. We discussed this last week. I think it was the week before. We're probably going to discuss this next week. Next slide, please. Romans 8 tells us how this happens. All the he's. God does all this for those who are his children. Those who he calls, he predestines. Those who he predestines, he calls. Those who he calls, he justifies. Those who he justifies, he glorifies. These are all done deals. This is the work of God the Father. Next slide. Ephesians 1 tells us, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glories. All reborn believers will overcome because if we're reborn in the Spirit of God, our overcoming is guaranteed by God. These aren't my words. This is Scripture. Next slide, please. So my second thing is because God is the one who gifts us with faith, God is the one who spiritually motivates us and gives us the strength to overcome. He doesn't owe us any rewards. We owe him. And this is why we believe the crown of life is a metaphor for eternal salvation and not an additional reward. It doesn't mean that God can't reward people any way he wants to reward them when he's in heaven. I mean, he's the creator. He can do whatever he wants. But we just believe that when we hear these metaphors like this, they mean eternal salvation. Next slide, please. So it says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you this crown of life. So if I was interpreting this contextually, I would read it as, his chosen will be faithful until death and will be saved. That's how I would word that myself. Brian, do you have something you want to comment here?
Sure, two things. One, what we're saying here, and you'll notice in the all seven churches, Jesus says to him who overcomes, or to the one who overcomes, or the one who conquers, whatever your translation says, to the one who does that, then I will insert something different in all seven churches. It's something different. And all seven times, we believe it's a reference to salvation. And so he's saying that bold line right there. He who overcomes, which we've already defined as the faithful, the elect, the chosen, the genuine believers, he who overcomes will be saved. It's a promise, not a threat. It's a promise. And back to the point, I think maybe two, three, four slides before, you don't have to try to find it. You said, I think you were making that point. You were saying they will overcome, that we will overcome, and it's not because we're so great and we're so awesome that we're working really hard. We want to make it clear we're not gritting our teeth and overcoming. We're overcoming because of the power
right.
of the Holy Spirit and because of the gift of faith and salvation that God's given us. But I want to balance that because this is deep stuff. This is difficult doctrine to really grasp the whole concept of, from my perspective, the salvation. How is one saved? That's deep. It's simple and it's deep at the same time. And so you can go off over here and say, well, you earn it. Or you can go slightly short of that and say, well, I don't earn it, but I sure do a whole lot to get there and to keep it, to maintain it. You can go way over here and say, I don't do anything at all. I'm lifeless, robotic, and Jesus does it all. Or you can be somewhere short of that, which is where we are, which I believe is what the Word of God teaches. And it would combine this one. I want to read this. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. This is Paul. I don't think you have this in there, so this guy just brought this to mind. And he says this. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, rather, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And so Paul isn't saying that by the grace of God, I did absolutely nothing, and that was it. He says, by the grace of God, and it's completely owing to the grace of God, because if it wasn't for the grace of God, and it wasn't for the Holy Spirit living in me and enabling me to work really hard, I wouldn't have been able to. And he says, because of that grace, and because of the presence of God within me, I worked so hard. And so there's a perspective that says you work really hard to get it, to get saved, to make sure you overcome, and to make sure in the very end you've done enough and worked hard enough to be saved. And we say that's heresy. And we're saying it's over here where we're saying, no, because you've been saved, it doesn't mean that you get to sin and grace may abound. Romans 6, Paul strongly condemns that. But because you've been saved, because you have the power of the Holy Spirit within you, because you've been given a new heart and a new spirit and on, which you had absolutely nothing to do with, because of those things, you will overcome. You will work so hard by the power of God that's within you. And so the order of those things is absolutely critical that we understand. We don't work to get it one day. We work because we've got God enabling us to work and giving us a desire to work and do these things. And it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We will fail all the time, but God will bring us through to the end. He promises it.
Philippians 1:29 says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to a completion on the day of Christ. I am confident that he who started it will bring it to completion. Yes.
Right. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. So he says, I'll prove to you that I am saved and that God has given me faith by the working that I do. So that order is absolutely critical. And in the context of security and sense of having, obviously we believe in eternal security, but in the sense of pursuing assurance for ourselves, because we all doubt at times or have doubted at times in our past. Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. He tells us to gain that assurance. So one way we do that and one way we evaluate fruit of other people, Matthew 7, we're called to evaluate the external fruit of others, namely those who call themselves Christians. One way we do that is we see, well, we can know, not infallibly, but we can know pretty accurately whether or not someone is actually saved, whether or not someone actually has the gift of faith within them, by the things that they're doing. Are they producing good fruit or are they not? Because what is impossible is for someone to be saved and then not produce any good works and not produce any good fruit. They will produce good fruit, and it's not to earn the faith. It's because of the faith, and it's not possible to do it without the faith in the power of the Holy Spirit like Paul is talking about here in this passage.
It's impossible for the Lord God to be working within you to conform you to the image of his Son for there not to be a material change in your life. It's just not possible.
And I would say this is the most important thing in this entire book, in this entire study. The timing of the rapture, the way that brimstone and hailfire is going to fall, and on and on and on, those things are virtually irrelevant in comparison to this. This is huge. This is essential. These are mountains we should, every one of us, die on.
Don't think these kind of things we're talking about happen overnight. These are things that happen over time. You know, I look back at my life 30 years ago, I am nowhere near the same horribly sinful person I was 30 years ago. Okay? So things should change. The Lord God working within you.
Sanctified as you grow. We all had known people that professed to be a Christian and went to church, did good things, but then fell away and actually became very much a persecutor of Christians. Mm-hmm. Well, to me, I feel like maybe they had an emotional experience, but never really accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Right.
So I truly believe in the eternal security of the believer. If we accept him personally as our Lord and Savior, but if it's just an emotional experience and we go forth and then we turn away, I don't think we ever were saved to begin with.
Yeah, being saved can be an emotional experience, but the proof of it, is what Brian is saying, is over time there will be a material, there has to be a material change in your life, because God cannot be working within his reborn chosen people and there not be a change, and there be no fruit, and there be no evidence. That just can't happen over time.
Exactly.
Travis?
There's no choice to yes or no, I'm going to do this, oh, now I'm not. First John talks about how they went out from us because they were never of us.
They were never part of them. Right.
So it's exactly what David's talking about.
Want to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say that exact same verse. So he nailed it. And then, you know, Matthew, I can't remember. I want to say 12 or 13, the sower and the seed. You know, you get four different seeds. One gets eaten up by the birds. One gets, it's on rocky soil. It goes down just a little bit. It can't really get roots. It sprouts up, gets scorched by the sun. The other one grows up for a little while, and I think that's the one that would most likely fall into David's category. But eventually, over some amount of time, the thorns choke it out, and then you get another one that actually produces a crop. And interestingly enough, like with what you're saying, the crop that they produce is 30, 60, or 100-fold. There is no zero-fold crop.
Right.
And so the one that's genuine, the other three are not, the one that's genuine does produce crop.
Right, exactly. Okay, next slide. Last verse is 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers or overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So this is the same as Ephesus. We're going to kind of repeat here. Those who have an ear means everyone to whom God has granted the gift of faith and reborn spirit so that they will listen. This is a supernatural act of God's part, and not everyone is given the ears to hear what God says. You all know the verses in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 2 or 4, that says the things of God are only heard by those who have the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot hear the understand the things of God because he does not have the Spirit of God working within him. That's the ears to hear that we're talking about. Next slide. So another promise, this is another promise by Jesus for those who God holds in his hand and brings them to final victory. This is we consider this to be another promise. The overcome, we shall not be hurt by the second death. John 6 tells us again how Jesus says he's going to lose nothing. Next slide. All right, what is the second death? Anyone want to take a shot here? Jesus is talking about the second death.
Final judgment.
Final judgment.
Eternal damnation.
Eternal damnation. Okay, we're shaking heads. Okay, let's move on. Oh, it's in black. This is from Revelation 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We're going to get to this at some point. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We're just using this to determine what Jesus says is the second death. It is eternal damnation. Okay? Next slide. This is from Revelation 20. saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, martyred for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So these are people staying faithful and true. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead do not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we see here is kind of a promise of those who go through this kind of tribulation in life. We'll do this in detail later on. But they're not going to suffer the second death. They're not going to suffer eternal damnation. Next slide. So, we can now see the level of persecution those in Smyrna are facing. They're risking their lives to become Christians there. And Jesus is promising them that if they meet that fate, they're martyred for his name, they would be rewarded by being part of that first resurrection that's going to rule with him for 1,000 years, and they'll be saved from eternal damnation. They are sealed. They are with a guarantee, his promise. Next slide. Okay, that is it for Smyrna. Before we move on to Pergamum, does anybody have any questions, comments, what we just discussed? Discussed a lot about tribulation. Smyrna is a church in great tribulation. They've had Jesus charges them with nothing, no condemnation. It's all praise and urging them to continue in their wonderful, faithful ways. James? Okay, and I don't know if it's worth spending a lot of time arguing. I mean, we took it literally because the first rule of interpretation is to look at things literally unless there's a reason not to. And because when looking at how those words 10 days in the original Greek are used elsewhere in the New Testament, they mean literal days. And so we decided we were just going to take it literally because that's how it's kind of worded and used elsewhere as well. So we're trying to harmonize its contextual usage. But I'm not going to sit here and say it couldn't be. There's no reason to argue over it. You could be right. Hopefully it's 10 days, though. That's a lot shorter.
Yeah, it's the same term in the, you know, you want to go into the Septuagint and go into the Old Testament. It's the same term that's used for a 24-hour period throughout the whole Bible. So there's just not a, you have to really force it to say, well, it doesn't mean a 24-hour
day. A normal day.
When in every other instance in the whole Bible it means a 24-hour day, and so that's why we default to that. But I mean, you're right. There's plenty of symbolism and imagery and reference to Old Testament things, and
you
there's
could
certainly
be right.
Dual interpretations to a variety of things in Revelation. So, yep.
Okay. Pergamum. Next slide, please. Okay. So Pergamum's the most northern church there, as you can see. And if you see those dark spots, those are all mountains, and I mean, it's a pretty rugged. This whole area of Turkey is a fairly rugged area. Even traveling by bus, we were going up and down and around it. So there's Pergamum, a third of the seven churches. Next slide. All right, some background. Very rich, very powerful city. 26 kilometers from the coast. It's on a promontory, a rise on the north side of this river. The modern city around it at the bottom is called Bergama. It was also the capital of a kingdom. It was the kingdom of Pergamum that lasted for 150 or so years. It was a major cultural center in the Greek world. Okay, next slide. It's on top of a 300-meter-high mesa formed at its Acropolis citadel at the top. And it really steeply falls away on three sides. Has many impressive monuments that can still be seen, especially the outstanding masterpiece of the Pergamum Altar. Next slide. When John wrote this, it had been a capital city of the region for 300 years. It was noted for culture and education, had great libraries in the ancient world with 200,000 volumes. It was a very religious city, temples everywhere to various Greek gods. And three temples dedicated to emperor worship. Okay, this was a major city. This dynasty, by the way, this kingdom of Pergamum that was didn't get beaten by the Romans, that taken over. The Romans came and they made a deal, and they just sort of absorbed it, and they said, sure, we're part of the Roman Empire. And so the Romans said, good, we'll just keep running your whole areas. This is one of the ones where the Romans got this historically without any kind of major battles. Very practical people, and the Romans didn't want to destroy it because it's an extremely wealthy area. Next slide. Okay, the theater there is huge. It's just amazing. If you're looking at this theater and you're thinking, if you fall down one of these seat steps, you're going to roll for 2,000 feet. I mean, it is amazing how they built these things into the sides of the mountain. It's an awesome archaeological site. It was one of my favorite places to visit. Next slide. That's the theater. Most of it's gone. That's just a section of it that's there. You can see the city around it at the bottom. Okay? It's ridiculously steep. The guy said, walk down. I said, boy, if we trip here, we're just going to keep going. I mean, it just keeps going. Next slide. You can see it from a different angle. It's amazing because when you visit these foreign countries, I mean, you know, there's no ropes, there's no OSHA rules, if you kill yourself, you're on your own. So they just let you walk wherever you want to walk. And some of it is very steep. You're very high up. Next slide. This is one of the temples. I forget which temple this was to. But there's lots of these temple areas. Next slide. These are from different angles. Next slide. This is interesting. This is the Pergamum altar. There was a huge temple to Zeus, the god of Zeus, the emperor. And there was a massive altar on this site. This is the foundation. In the late 1800s, German archaeologists came in there and they got the permission of the sultan, the emir, the whatever they call them, and he allowed them to excavate this. And there were all these friezes and designs and statues there, and the Germans took this to Berlin. And they left the foundation and the base, and they set all these things up, and there's an entire museum in Berlin, the Pergamum Museum. It's so phenomenal. Next slide. So this is the most famous structure in the city dedicated to Zeus. The foundations you saw are still there. The friezes are now in the Berlin, in the museum there, and they've built this whole area around it. Next slide. So here you can see the in Berlin. The statues at the top, all these friezes you see around here, these are all the things they took off of that site. And the Turks have been trying to get it back since the 1800s. But they built this museum around it. They pulled so many fantastic objects out of there, they built an entire museum there. Next slide. This is interesting. This is one of the Roman emperors there. In fact, while we were there, they were just about to, they had the bust, and they were just about to put the head on this great Roman emperor. Next slide, please. And there it is.
What a
is that an amazing? I believe this emperor was Robertus Maximus. That wasn't easy. This thing is above the ground. My arm is over it because I'm literally hanging on. My foot is, I mean, this is like 3 feet above the ground, the bottom of it, so it was way up there. No one else did it, and I had to literally climb up there to get this done.
I like that mustache, Bob.
All right, next slide. All right, so let's take a look at how this starts. Once again, the introduction. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, we saw this before in Revelation 1. John observed Jesus that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now Jesus is showing this two-edged sword to the Christians there in Pergamum or Pergamos, more modern word for it. And the description of the sword in Revelation 1:18 associates us with the mouth of Jesus, that he's going to confront his church with his words. And his words are going to be cutting like a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, he's going to kind of rip into Pergamum a little bit as we get into this. So this introduction is not a good introduction. You'd like him to be coming, the words of him who's coming to you with a nice dove. Okay, but he's not coming to Pergamum. He's not introducing himself in that way. He's introducing himself as he's coming to them with a sharp two-edged sword. That should tell you something right at the start. Next slide. Now, in Hebrews 4:12, it says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and the discerner of thoughts and intents of heart. So, we have an indication here of how he's coming at Pergamum. He's going to be doing some separation, coming at them with some words of praise and condemnation, strong condemnation. Next slide. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So twice he's talking about Satan here. Okay? Jesus repeats this statement about knowing your works for each church after he introduces himself. All right? He knows everything about them just like he knows everything about us. Okay? He's telling them nothing that's hidden to me. Next slide. All right. So where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. So this was a stronghold of satanic power. All right, it's a center of a pagan religion. Huge throne-like altar dedicated to Zeus. We looked at that in the Berlin Museum, and we looked at the foundations of it. Some also believe it's a center for the ancient Babylonian priesthood. Others believe, as scholars believe, it's because Pergamum was the political center of the worship-demanding Roman government. All right, they had three temples to emperor worship in Pergamum, as well as this massive altar to Zeus. Next slide. He says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith in the days in which Antipas was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So despite the fact they're living in a difficult city, the Christians, he's giving them some commendation here. They're held fast to their faith and they're not denying him. That's high praise indeed. All right, so we're getting an idea that there's some really wrong things happening in Pergamum, but they're also holding fast to the faith. Next slide. Now, one specific man among the Christians receives a very precious title, faithful martyr, or witness. This is the same title was held by Jesus. The same title was held by Jesus, and Antipas was a man who followed Jesus, who was like Jesus and who died for Jesus. We don't know much about this guy, but he's given this wonderful, precious title, a faithful martyr. Next slide. So, this is one of the great anonymous heroes of the Bible. We know nothing about him except here. He is one of the multitudes who have died as martyrs, death, and tribulation over 2,000 years. And though he's an obscure note in the world, he was not obscure to Christ, who holds him up as the faithful martyr. So, we don't know who this person is. He's probably, in the scheme of things, nothing. Some poor, small, destitute person, menial job. But he's great to our Lord and Savior. He went to his death not denying the Lord and Savior in a city that has temples of emperor worship and demanding, a city that had great idol worship and foreign deities. So this unknown person is great to the Lord, one of the least there, but he stood the test. I think it's a wonderful example for us. The next slide. And you hold fast to my name. So the Christians in Pergamos are rightly praised for holding fast to the name of Jesus, keeping faith in an idolatrous city. At the same time, their environment does not excuse the things that Jesus is about to bring up against them. Next. So here he has, but, or nevertheless. So, a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So, this is Jesus' first charge against them at Pergamum. Some are holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, he's not saying all of them, but some of them are. And it's defiling the church there. Next slide. So this is the Balaam. He's the prototype for corrupt teachers. You go back to Numbers, these places in the book of Numbers, he combined the sins of immorality and idolatry to please the king of Moab, Balak, because he could not curse Israel directly. Anyone remember why Balaam could not directly curse Israel? See, the king was on him to curse Israel directly, and Balaam considered himself to be a religious man. I don't know if he was, but he considered himself, so he went and prayed to the Lord, and he was received direct instructions from God. You will not curse my people. These are my people. So, you know, being a... What's that? Yeah. So being a very religious person, he looked for other ways to do it indirectly. Okay? Not a great people. He's the prototype for corrupt teachers. So instead of just following the word of God and submitting to God, he looked for other ways to get around what God told him. That's why he's considered a prototype. Next slide. So when Balaam counseled Balak, he told him to put a stumbling block before Israel. And this block was connected with idolatry and to sexual immorality, eating things of idols and sexual immorality. So if the church of Pergamum had those who held to this doctrine, it showed they had tendencies towards both idolatry and immorality, and they were defiling a church that had, Jesus was saying, had some faithful people in it. Next slide. Okay. Now this is interesting, and we may stop here for today. Why does Jesus charge them with this? Doesn't God tell us in Acts 10 we are free to eat whatever we want? But yet Jesus calls it a stumbling block here for his people. Why is that? Any thoughts on why he's telling them they're eating things sacrificed to idols?
Well, the history was in that day that the only meat anybody was going to get had been sacrificed to an idol. So if they wanted meat, they had to go buy meat that had been put in the meat market that had been sacrificed to an idol.
What's wrong with eating meat to a bunch of stone statues that mean nothing? Might mislead other people? Okay. What's that?
The example that shows to others?
Because remember, I mean, this is kind of interesting. This is something that it's kind of interesting to think about and to... I don't have my copy. Oh, there it is. So I thought we would take a look at why this was important at this time. Because it's cited here by Jesus as the condemnation against Pergamum. All right? So... you're looking at two pages. I want you to go to the page that first says the eating of things, not the eating of things sacrificed to idols. So turn to the eating of things. All right? And this is the Jewish dietary laws. Now, this is just one page. Their dietary rules go on long. I just condensed it and do the main things, okay? Kashrut means religiously fit for consumption. If you're a religious Orthodox Jew... and you don't eat this way, you are not eating to the Lord properly, according to what they believe the Bible tells them. So you see some general rules here of what constitutes kosher, fit for consumption. Fruits and vegetables, number 5, are permitted, but must be inspected for bugs. Number 8 is fun. You can drink wine made by Jews, but you can't drink wine made by non-Jews. Now, we would kind of chuckle at some of these rules, but this is part of their religious practice. And if you look at the details of some of the animals that may not be eaten, it gives you, you know, you may eat any animal that has cloven hooves and chews its cud. And it gives you the scriptural verses. Any land mammal that doesn't have both these qualities are forbidden.
Can we ask some wise here?
Yeah.
Well, God's got business, you're going to get there.
Yeah. So take a look at some of this. So it tells you things in the waters. You can eat anything that has fins and scales. This is from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Thus, they don't eat shellfish. They don't eat lobsters, oysters, shrimps, clams, or crabs.
There goes the catfish.
All right, good. Okay. And you can read. You can go into the details yourself. The point is at the bottom. The point is that to all this is that to the Jews, what they eat and how it's prepared is extremely important in their religious life. Okay, to them this is important. To us we may chuckle over it, but to a Jew this is important. Let's turn the page. Let's see how God addressed that. So in Acts, this is In Acts, we read the story about Peter. He's hungry one day, and he goes to pray, and he falls into a trance. And he sees the heavens opened up, and the four corners of the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals, reptiles. And the Lord tells him, "Rise, Peter, and eat." And Peter says, "Absolutely not. This would be violation of the Jewish dietary rules." He says, "I will never eat anything that is common or unclean." And the voice comes down again and says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happens three times. Okay? So the Jews were strict about this. And as they were in the Old Testament, the Orthodox Jews today are just as strict about this today. They believe this is what... Remember, they don't have the New Testament. They have the Old Testament. And the Torah, the Old Testament, tells them these are the dietary laws. All right? So to them, this is important. What God tells us in Matthew 15 is that's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man's mouth that makes him unclean. So the Lord, this was a big thing now to the Jews of this day. Peter goes back and tells the people in Jerusalem, the other Jews who are now Christians, about this, and they're stunned. Because all their dietary laws in one fell swoop have been thrown out. Right? In 1 Corinthians 8, it talks about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. This is important. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. The weak conscious people who actually still are thinking this way. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled, meaning they sin. For them, they have sinned. For what God, food does not bring us near God, we are no worse, we are no better. Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. What's the principle here? We are freed by God to eat anything we want on the earth. And if we eat, glory to God, that's fine. But if we're one of these people in the early church who are still thinking this is wrong in our hearts and our conscience, and we eat those foods, we're sinning. You see where I'm going? It's what is in your heart. It's what's in your conscience. We all know that God frees us to eat anything, but some people back then were still worried about eating foods to idols. They still considered it something you shouldn't do. And if you think it's something you shouldn't do, and you do it, God says that's sin. Because it does not proceed from faith. And we find that in Romans 14, the last one. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another to stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So here's the problem in Pergamum. Like all the early churches of those days, they have both people in that church who have a Gentile background and a Jewish background. And those with the Jewish background are still thinking it's wrong to eat foods sacrificed to idols. And what was happening there were people, the doctrine of Balaam and the people there were inducing these Christians, who had Jewish backgrounds, to eat food and meat sacrificed to idols. And for them, it's sin. That's what's going on in Pergamum. I know this was a long way around it, but I thought we'd have some fun with Jewish dietary laws. So I wanted you to see how important this is to the Jews. And it still is to many of them. Yes?
From a medical standpoint,
right.
Where are they going to get these pigs? There's a lot, and some people are allergic to seafood. But if they were, where are they collected? I've got to get it over to the Mediterranean. I've got to carry it all the way back to Jerusalem. Well, it's going to be spoiled by the same time.
True.
There's a reason for every one of them to follow.
But we're talking about a spiritual condition. We know that God has made all foods clean. But the problem was, in this, the Lord is condemning them not just for sexual immorality, but because many of them who have the Jewish background still believe that they shouldn't be touching food sacrificed to idols, and they were being induced to eat it anyway. And thus they were sinning outright because it didn't proceed from faith in their heart.
I graduated from school in Battle Creek, Michigan, which is kind of the seat of the Seventh-day Adventists. But you can't tell all of them. It's the Seventh-day Adventists.
So you graduated from a school that was Seventh-day Adventist?
No. School in Battle Creek, Michigan.
Battle Creek.
But W.K. Kellogg was a Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay.
And he's the one that created the cereals. So when I talk to my friends that are Seventh-day Adventists, those things that they adhere to was just like the Jews. Those things were good back then at that time. Those things, like you said, would be very bad for them. Certain meats were not able to be careful properly. So there are things back then that I think God put in those rules or Moses' laws to not eat those things because they were new or God knew that they would be bad.
Keep it.
I had many patients who could not tolerate pork.
Sure.
Heartburn and ulcers and everything else.
Right.
And but I get heartburn from eating.
But keep in mind that the Old Testament is a covenant of laws. Okay, the New Testament is a covenant of faith. All right. And when we left the Old Testament, we went to from a covenant of laws to a covenant of faith. The Jews who stayed or did not convert to Christianity still are following a religion of works. Okay.
I'm glad that's changed because I love my bacon.
You love your bacon. Okay. Brian?
Yeah, I'll just summarize two thoughts here. On the why question, Ken, you know, there's not an answer. The Bible doesn't give us an answer why, other than we know it's for our good. We know that His law is for our good. Every part of His law is for our good. And now with modern science and technology, we kind of have some of the answers, especially as it pertains to personal health and hygiene and all that kind of stuff. So we can kind of stab at it and figure out some of, well, it makes sense that, you know, He didn't allow to eat this and that at those times. But, you know, what Bob just said, that's critical here. And I think sometimes, even us as Christians, we get confused when reading the Bible, reading Old Testament, reading New Testament. We got to understand what's going on here was it was sin for them not to eat this way. I mean, this was wrong for them not to eat this way. And that doesn't make sense to us until we look at it, like you just said. Back then, they were under the old covenant. And now we're not. We're not bound to the old covenant. We're under the new covenant, which was ushered in by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. And so now, like you said, we're in this covenant of faith. It's totally different. So we're not bound by these laws. We're not bound by tithing 10%, for example. We're told to give and arguably give more than that, but there's not a law that says you're in sin if you don't tithe 10%. Same with kosher eating. And so he says all things are clean. And so there's that whole thing. And then the second piece that I want to summarize here is you've got the strong versus the weak brother. That's what's going on. You've got strong brothers, you've got weak brothers. And in this particular instance, the weak brother that's being referenced is a Messianic Jew. It's a Jewish person who's converted to Christianity, but their conscience is defiled because they know all those dietary restrictions. They know all those laws, and they're still not, they haven't got it. It hasn't totally clicked, and so they're still kind of mentally and spiritually confined to the old covenant, even though they are not confined by God. God's not confining them to the old covenant, but that's what they feel. And so if they break out of that, then it's sin for them. It'd be like if you say, well, you know, I really feel like it's sin to wear shorts on Sunday morning. You know, I might agree with you, but, you know, if you go ahead and wear shorts anyway, then it's sin for you. But if you don't believe that it's sin and you wear shorts on Sunday morning, well, then it's not sin. And so that goes back to the whole thing. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin.
There's the great old saying that says, if you want to be rightly led, follow your heart and not your head. Okay? Everybody here, whenever you've done anything wrong that you know is wrong in your life, it hits you in here. It hits you in the gut. It hits you up by the heart, right? Whether your head may be telling you it's okay, but in here you've got this pang that's going on. right? And that's what's happening to these Jews here. They're saying, oh, I, you know, they're eating it, so I can eat it too. But in here, it's wrong.
Right.
They feel it, and so they're sinning.
Yeah, they've got the Holy Spirit. There's conviction there. Yeah. Certainly, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we won't have much of that. We still have some of that, but won't have it to the same degree. I just want to finish with saying I could talk on this for an hour easily, so and I won't. But I did do a three-part preaching series in the fall of 2018 that covered Romans 14 in the context of the judging and the weaker brother versus the strong and the stumbling blocks and all that kind of stuff. Pretty much exhaustively dealt with the whole thing, the tyranny of the weaker brother and so forth. So I just, if anybody wants a little more on this or lacks a little bit of clarity or wants, you know, reads through Romans 14 and finds it interesting, wants a little more, I just encourage you to go back and listen to that. In fact, I just read some of that yesterday and today, read over some of those old transcripts that I had, and they're not trying to toot my own horn, but I think they teach the passage well. If you lack clarity, please go listen to it.
Okay. So I think we're going to stop there today because we're going to get into another, after this, we're going to get into the Nicolaitans, his second charge against the people of Pergamum, and that's going to take a while. So any final comments, any thoughts, anything you want to bring up or discuss from what we've talked about so far today? Is that better for you? Good. No? Okay. Well, we'll finish Pergamum next week and then probably start Thyatira, the next one. Some of these are very interesting. The next churches don't have emperors anywhere as handsome as this one. Okay. Well, good. Thank you, Gal. Again, we're going to be putting out some information as to how we're going to move forward with worship services. We're not sure yet. We're going to talk about it a little bit after this. Can we get a volunteer to close for us in prayer today?
Yeah, I will. I have a question,
too. Sure, go ahead.
Can we go to Turkey now? Can you do that trip now? I'm trying to go to Greece in the fall, but I don't think that's even going to happen.
I'm sorry. I'm not hearing.
Can you go to Greece or Turkey now?
No, you can't. The EU has closed off to Americans. If you weren't an American citizen, you could. But any EU country is closed off to Americans right now.
To
Americans?
Americans, even if they're not flying from America?
You cannot get into any EU country now if you're an American citizen.
And vice versa.
Because of our rate of infection. Yeah, because of our rate of infection has skyrocketed. They did a reverse on us, and they've cut off all Americans.
When that's over, can you go?
Oh, yeah. Turkey's an amazing place. I'd go back to it again. It's an amazing place.
It's called Steps of St. Paul.
Well, that was what the tour was called. But, yeah. Okay. Do we have a microphone for James so he can pray?
Lord God, we thank you for your word, for its instruction and prescription for our daily life. And I just pray that you'd bless Bob and Brian for putting this together and sharing it with us. And Lord, help us to take it to heart and to realize what you're telling us is how to live, not some end of time scenario, but how do we live day by day? And help us to realize that and live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.